Blessing. Well, it's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning, and I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious word, and stand knowing that it is in the Scripture and in the Scripture alone that we know the true story of the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we praise You this morning. And we come together this day to recognize Jesus as King. And we are called by this text to what is of first importance, what is foundational truths that form the bedrock for everything else. Truths that we never move beyond. Christ, He died. Christ, buried. Christ, raised. Christ, appeared. Oh Lord, help us to see. Help us to believe. Help us to worship. And help us to be transformed by grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, we live in an unusually confused and chaotic time. We live in a day and age where there's a loss of confidence in institutions of all kinds. And we know why, because we so consistently see so much corruption, so much abuse of power, so much abuse of other people. Sadly, even in churches. So there is this loss of confidence and with it a sense of despair and hopelessness. We live in an age that is so confused that we're debating how to define what is a man and what is a woman and what is marriage. These categories that are so basic to what it means to live in the world that God made. And yet there's all kinds of notions about all of them today. We live in a world that is marked by confusion and chaos, and much of the chaos ends in violence. We see so much violence perpetrated even against the youngest of children, as we've seen in recent days. Now listen, I know that every generation tends to say things like that about their historical moment. But it does seem to me in my 5 decades that there is a greater sense of despair today than I have known among most people. It also seems to me in my understanding of history that that even more so than periods of time in which there were great difficulties and calamities and far worse circumstances that we face, that there was a sense of greater hopefulness. About 10 years ago, there came out a study that was comparing the giving of the average Christian during the Great Depression. If you read about the Great Depression, what a time of hardship and struggle. And yet what the study found was that the percentage of giving of the average Christian during the Great Depression was higher than it was than it is today. This is about 10 years ago. The economy was even pretty good. Why is that? Hopeful people are always gracious givers. Always. When hopefulness goes down, so does giving. You know, one of the ways that God has seemed to bless us as a congregation in recent years is that each year we hang a banner over the year, and it sort of helps guide our thinking and focus us for that particular year. And it seems as in recent years, God has been seen to providentially guide us in that, in a way that gives us exactly what we need. In a time of confusion and chaos, what do you need other than to be rooted? Which is our focus this year, to be connected, to be firmly planted, to be strong because of the root system, to have a sense of place and being able to stand no matter what happens. That's exactly what anybody in confused and chaotic times need. The winds lately around here have been absolutely crazy, and I couldn't help but notice as I'm preparing this and talking about the need to be rooted in my yard, everything withstood the winds of recent days except a basketball goal that was not put into the ground. It just stood weighted above the ground. And guess what? What did not have roots fell over. We so desperately need for our lives to be rooted. And we've seen earlier this year that those roots are rooted in the love of Christ. But we have to say more than that, because the love of Christ that we are to have grows and flourishes in Christian community called the church. So for us to be rooted, we have to give ourselves over to a constant thinking upon, meditating upon, embracing, trusting in the love of Christ. And we are also to be a people who love the church. We're looking today at Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. This is one of the earliest letters of Paul. And the church at Corinth was a mess. I mean, people think they've been in messy church situations. You've never been in one like this. The problem, the infighting, the divisions, the schisms over people identifying with certain people and not other people and rejecting them, the immorality that was rampant. The sense of people who are so angry, they're suing one another in the court system, even among members of a particular body. The church was an absolute mess. But basically, Paul's answer to all of those problems is one particular answer. He mentions it at the beginning, but he comes back to it again and again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he says this, "For I decided to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified." That's what he is commending to them. They have displaced the gospel of Jesus Christ from the center and pushed it out to the edges. And therefore, they put other things in the center, and those centers can't hold. If what is at the center is not Christ and Him crucified, then whatever you place at the center is something that creates division and that we fight about. It's only the gospel that can bring us together through all of our differences. And so he's telling them that the problems that you are having is because you are determined to know all kinds of things, but Christ and Him crucified. You have to put the gospel at the center. You see, the book of 1 Corinthians shows us how that works out in the life of the church. So what is 1 Corinthians about? It's about rooting your life in the love of Christ and His church. It's about being rooted, grounded. He tells them in chapter 10, verse 1, that they're unaware. In chapter 12, verse 1, that they're uninformed. In chapter 14, verse 38, that they don't recognize these foundational truths. They need to come back to what is most basic. He calls for them to come to the core of the Christian message, right? There are certain things you say are foundational or core. And then these are those things that are at the core of the core. This is what is most essential. Those things that we never move on from, and those things by which whatever else we teach, they always have a line back to this reality. And that's why Paul calls them in chapter 15, verse 3, of first importance. These are the things where our roots must be firmly planted and grow deep. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you. That's what he's going to do here in this section. He's going to remind them of the gospel. He says, which you received. I'm reminding you of what you've already professed. The gospel was preached among you. You say, yes, that's what I believe. Now, some of you seem to be shaky and wayward and decentering what is most important. I remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and then in which you stand. What you know has strengthened you and brought you to this point. You see, when he says that he is reminding them of the gospel, that's what he's doing in the whole letter. For I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. In the chapter before that, he says, there is the wisdom of the world and there is the wisdom of the cross. So embrace the wisdom of the cross. Think about everything you think about in terms of Christ and Him crucified, and make your life to be rooted in what is of first importance, and that is the gospel. What we are to do for ourselves every single day of our lives. If you ever go a day where you aren't pausing and meditating upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you are not doing the very foundational, basic thing to make sure that you live a life where you walk in a worthy way, a faithful way. You never get beyond the gospel, the good news, the joyful news of what Jesus has done. Verse 2, and by which you are being saved. The Bible talks about the gospel in terms of saving us, justification, a declaration of righteous in the moment, but there is sanctification, there is being saved, and one day we will be saved in a fullness and glorification. And then in verse 2 he says, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, meaning that you don't abandon this gospel, unless you believed in vain. So there are professors of the gospel who never possess the gospel. There are those who what they say they believe doesn't match reality, and they believe in vain. It is empty. It is worthless. And what is key here is that a life being rooted in the gospel understands in this chapter the primacy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ was not raised, then your faith, he says, is in vain. And then he says, but Jesus Christ has been raised. So your faith is not in vain in him. See, any denial of the resurrection is always described as vain, empty. If there is no resurrection, there is no power. If there is no resurrection, you're still in your sins. Any sort of belief is worthless. And so he calls them here to remember the gospel. So what is the gospel? What is the core of the core? Well, first of all, it is right for us to say that the gospel is Jesus. Just as simple as that. The gospel is Jesus. The gospel is a person. The joyful news is Jesus. He is the good news. It's not just a message about Him, it is Him. In His person, He is the joyful news. When He explains it here, and He gives us this gospel tract, this is the language here is like a formula, and it seems to be what has happened here is that from the earliest time, this is only about 20 years after the events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and it seems like shortly after that, they formalized a way to talk about the gospel in a compact way, a gospel tract, a miniature statement of the gospel. And it seems to be what Paul is doing here is he is referring to that common way of speaking of the core of the core of the Christian message, the gospel. And so he says it like this. I'm not going to read all of these words, but I'm going to read all of the key things here. For I delivered to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, and that He appeared. Now, what do you notice about that? Well, what are we told to do? Nothing. Here's the joyful news. It's all about what Christ has done for us. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ was raised. Christ appeared. This is a declaration. That word that's translated here, gospel, that means joyful news, it was used for news, but this particular word was most often used for big, important moments. Proclamations that affected everyone, that affected the culture. In fact, it was often used for the coronation of a great king. This is the ultimate joyful news. This is the core of the core. Understand this. All other religions have as the core of the core not news about what has been done, but teaching about what needs to be done. A philosophy about what needs to be done. A path about what needs to be done. The leaders of major world religions are generally teachers. Teachers of a particular path. There are pillars. And if you want to have confidence in eternity, you want to have confidence in and become perfect, you want to have confidence and know what bliss is, however they talk about the state that they want to get to, there is something you've got to do. You've got to keep the pillars. You've got to walk a certain path. You've got to do certain things. And so the figure, the leader of the moment gives you the teaching, the philosophy, the path, the way about what you need to do so you can achieve what needs to be achieved. Christianity has a completely different message. Jesus comes not first as a teacher, but as salvation. The gospel is a person. His presence is the joyful news. He has come. And He has come to announce not what we need to do. He has come to announce what He has done for us. And we are called to but trust not in what we do, but in what He has done for us. If anybody who is in Christ, they are in Christ 100% because of what Christ has done for them. How He has delivered. Christianity, the Christian gospel, is a person. It's a Savior. Now He goes on to teach all kinds of things. But the gospel is what He has done. He declares the joyful news of salvation. It is not advice about what we should do. Let me say to every single person in this room today, what you need, your greatest need, has been done for you and outside of you. And you are just simply called to believe, to trust, to put your faith not in yourselves, but in what has been done for you. Now understand, the gospel changes the one who believes in Christ. The gospel changes us so much so that the one who is in Christ can be called a new creation. Paul's going to go on to say in verse 10, His grace toward me was not in vain. It changed me. But that is a discussion about the results of the gospel, not the gospel itself. The gospel itself is Jesus. He has accomplished what needs to be accomplished for the salvation of all who believe. Well, if the gospel is Jesus, what forms this news about Him? We see that in verse 3. Substitution. Look at verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Now, what he received. Paul was a persecutor of the church. He was a hater of Christ and a hater of people who followed Christ, called people of the way, so much so that he persecuted them, threw them in prison, drug them out of their homes, oversaw their execution, and he did everything within his power to stamp out Christianity. He was not looking for Jesus, but he's on the Damascus Road to persecute more Christians, and the Lord came to him, struck him blind, and he received truth, the truth of the gospel. What Christ had done, not only for these people of the way, but had done for him. And here's what he says he received. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Sin. That fundamental problem that all of us have. The implication here is that Christ died for our sins. He didn't have any. He is sinless. He is perfect. He is the righteous one. But He died for our sins. Sin in the Old Testament and New Testament, it means missing the mark, falling short of the standard, being on the wrong way, the wrong road. Sin is going contrary to God. It's retreating from God. It's turning from God. It's defying God. It's ignoring God. And the Bible says that all of us, apart from Christ, have this sin problem. And it is completely pervasive. I heard somebody explain it like this one time because, we know that everybody is not as bad as they could be at every moment. So we tend to think, well, I'm not as bad as that person. My sin problem's not really that bad. But I heard somebody say one time, and it's stuck with me since, that basically, if you think about sin as a color, if sin were blue, and it sort of came out every time you touch something, you would never touch anything that wasn't stained by a blue mark. Well, sometimes it might be a light blue mark. Sometimes it might be a heavy blue mark. But if sin were blue, everything you touched would be stained by some sort of color of blue. It affects everything we do. It affects all of our lives. we are fallen into sin means that we are controlled by sin. Sometimes that is evident and outward and big and awful ways, and sometimes it is more subtle. But understand this, brothers and sisters, it is there. Everyone in this room has a sin problem, and not only that, you know it. Don't get in some philosophical argument about the nature of sin. All you have to do is ask a simple question. You have standards by which you think you ought to live by. Have you even lived up to your own standards? Or have you looked in the mirror according to your own standards and been disgusted and disappointed with yourself? Well, if you haven't lived up to your own standards, I guarantee you, you haven't lived up to God's. We all know we have a sin problem. We try to hide it in all these discussions and argumentations. We know it. The question is, what are you going to do with your sin problem? The question is, are we accountable for our sin problem? And we all know that we should be as well. Because when somebody sins against us, we want them held accountable, because the world only makes sense if sin is dealt with. We know that justice demands that sin be dealt with, all of us, not just some of us. From the very beginning of the Bible, the fall into sin, we see sin brings destructive fruit. In the very beginning, and it goes throughout, sin brings anger. After the fall into sin, we see brother against brother, and we see fratricide, killing of one's brother. We have anger because we don't trust God. And we know in our heart of hearts we can't trust ourselves, so we lash out. We see insecurity. We start blaming others when we are mired in sin. We take things that are not God and we call them God, and they can't deliver our burden, and it shakes our sense of security and also a sense of shame, a sense of unacceptability, of nakedness, of the need to hide. You see, sin comes in the world and it brings anger, insecurity, and shame. Let's just put it this way. Sin is putting yourself in the place of God. I don't need you. I'll do what I want. I'll make my own decisions. I'll chart my own way. I'll mark my own course. But you know that the answer to your sin problem can't be you. You're the sinner. It can't be your family. They're the sinners. It can't be any friends. They are the sinners. You know that. If there's an answer to the sin problem, it's going to have to come from outside this fallen world. And glory be to God, it did. If sin is putting yourself in the place of God, the joyful news is that Jesus has come as a substitute for guilty sinners, and it is God putting Himself in our place. Do you see the reversal? We all by nature want to put ourselves in the place of God. God answers that problem by coming and putting Himself in our place, taking the wrath that we deserved, being the sin bearer, the substitute, the sacrifice, the propitiation of our sins. And our message is this: sin violates God's word and God's law. Jesus obeys. Sin is an evil force in the world that comes from the temptation of the evil one in the very beginning. Jesus fights. Sin leaves a debt that we can't pay. Jesus pays it. Jesus obeys. Jesus fights. Jesus pays it. It's all about what He has done as our substitutionary sacrifice. The joyful news is Jesus. And the news is news that Jesus came as a substitute for sinners like us. But also resurrection. Look at verse 4. That He was buried. That He was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scripture. That He was buried. That the Bible goes out of its way to keep pointing that out. It's a part of our gospel proclamation. You see, some, like Muslims, say that Jesus did not die on the cross. Others, a lot of liberal scholars, say Jesus' body was eaten by wild animals, and therefore that's why it wasn't found anywhere. But he was buried. Each gospel account goes out of its way to refer to Jesus' burial. He was crucified on Friday. By Jewish law, he must be removed from the cross by nightfall. He needed to be buried before the Sabbath, which was Saturday at that time. The tomb was sealed with a huge stone, so he could not get out. There was security put outside, so you would know whether or not he got out, or somebody pried him out, or somebody got him out. And he was 3 days, a period of 3 days is the way they reckon time, and 3 days meant that there couldn't be any resuscitation. The body was clearly dead, and after 3 days, it says not only that he was buried, he was dead. His body was lifeless, but then it says he was raised. His body came back to life on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. You see, all of this is rooted in history, redemptive history. This is not some sort of development. This is the fulfillment of a promise. Both Peter and Paul appeal to Psalm 16:10. For you will not abandon my soul in Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Oh, there was a first fulfillment, it said, to David, but it says David is dead and buried. But ultimately, it's one who'd sit on the throne of David. He is not dead. He is alive. You see, Scripture is being fulfilled in Jesus' resurrection. This was the promise of history. Read Isaiah 53. Read Daniel 9. Read Psalm 22. He was raised. And one of those times in which knowing the grammar here actually helps us understand, when it says that Jesus died, the particular tense is point action. It happened at a particular time. Okay? It's a reality. Then it says he's buried. It's point action again. It happened at a particular time. And then it says he was raised. And it's perfect tense. Meaning it happened at a point in time and it's still happening. Continuing action. Oh, he was dead. It was a fact. He was buried. It was a fact. But then he wasn't dead, and he wasn't buried. And he was alive, and he is alive, and he will be alive forevermore. Fact. The glorious gospel message. The one who was the substitute is the risen Savior. The resurrection vindicates every single claim about who he was. I love Romans 4:25. It says, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The work on the cross, he was delivered up for our trespasses, paid the penalty for sin, but he was raised for our justification. In other words, he was raised so we might be declared righteous in him. The gospel demands both. When the Bible talks about the cross and doesn't mention the resurrection, it is implying the resurrection, because a dead crucified person was just another dead crucified person in history. But there is one who was crucified, and now he's alive. And the debt he paid was obviously not for himself. Do you know how you know? Because the grave could not hold him. It was for those who were sinners that he was giving his life for. Paid in full, the past. But also a guarantee of our resurrection in the future. The gospel, from beginning to end, it's all about Jesus. Now he goes on to provide what one writer aptly calls historical footnotes. I don't, if you've ever done any academic writing, you know what a footnote is. You know, when you're writing a dissertation and you make an assertion, your supervisor always says, "Who says?" Who? So you have to footnote it. This person said, you have to give validation for what you're saying. It's not an op-ed piece. It is research. You have to point to other people. You have to give credibility for what you say. At this time, writers would use eyewitnesses like footnotes to validate what they say. And so when we come here and it says in verse 5, and that he appeared. By the way, it's so beautiful here. He was raised and now he appeared. By the way, there's no place here for what many liberal scholars say. You know, it's just a figurative resurrection. It's just spiritual. It's not a true story. It didn't happen. But man, it teaches us a picture about, you know, winter is always followed by spring. There's newness in life. Nonsense. Nonsense. He says it here in a way to show us that he was dead and he's alive, and we know it. He appeared. He appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep or died. Then he appeared to James, that's Jesus' half-brother, who didn't believe in him at one time. We see that in John 7:5, and in Mark 3:21, Jesus' family says he's out of his mind. At verse 7, he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Do you see what's happening here? These are footnotes. The key point here is when he says, most of whom are still alive. You want to know validity to what I am claiming? Here's a list of names. Go ask them. It's one of the most attested facts in the ancient world. All of these eyewitnesses, all these secular historical accounts identifying this event. Now, by the way, when he says he appeared more to 500 people at once, some people say, well, you know, these people just wanted to believe it so bad that they just had a hallucination, a delusion. Okay, but one thing that you never have historically is mass delusions. 500 people don't have the same delusion at one time. You see, he's boxing it in every way. You want to know about this? Go ask the people who saw him. Finally, Paul talks about one other person that he appeared to, himself. And he speaks here of grace, that is transforming grace. Well, the gospel is all about what Christ has done. And now he says, and this is the way what Christ has done has changed me. Look at verse 8. Last of all, to one untimely born, abnormally born, unexpected. The word can be used as a word for miscarriage. And it seems to be that people from the outside were saying, he's not an apostle like the other apostles. Look at him. It is an abnormal birth. And Paul, instead of rejecting that, embraces it. Notice what he says. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. He made a special appearance to come appear to me because I wasn't around when he was teaching. I wasn't following him around. I was trying to kill people after his life and kill those who were following him. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now get this. Paul hated Christianity. He would have been the last person to invent a story about Jesus of Nazareth being resurrected. He would have been the last person. He hated this path this way. And so his witness, his testimony, the fact that he saw the resurrected Christ is very powerful. And notice what he says about himself. And this is not just bravado. This is the way he feels. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm unworthy to be called an apostle. I'm the only apostle that persecuted the church of God. But notice what he says in verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Grace, unmerited favor, operative kindness in spite of what we deserve, in spite of who we are. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Three times here in verse 10, grace, grace, grace. He says, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, meaning he outworked all the other apostles. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. I love that phrase, the grace of God that is with me. It speaks of the grace of God like a companion that goes around with you. I've heard my wife Judy say, you know, one of the things we ought to remember is that anybody who's in Christ basically walks around with grace over their head. We just simply have to realize it. We have to believe it. But notice that language there. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul marks the right balance here. He's honest in both directions. He doesn't try to run away from who he was before he met Christ. Oh, you want to say I had an abnormal birth into this movement? You don't know the half of it. It is worse than you think. He says, listen, I am not even worthy to be called this. I persecuted the church. But then he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And then he says, I outworked all the other apostles. You know what this is? It's humility. Genuine humility. Because you know what humility does? It tells the truth. It tells the truth about how bad you are. It doesn't try to hide what you've done. It owns it. But it also tells the truth about what God has done in your life. And it tells the truth about how He has gifted you. We today get this all wrong. We either have bravado over here that makes exaggerated claims about who we are, or we think that humility is always saying, oh, who am I? I can't do anything. And we know that we have gifts and that we can do this, but we say, oh, man, I am nothing. I am nobody. That's just as bad as the braggadocious bravado, because both are lies. The person bragging and exaggerating is lying. The person who's saying, I can do nothing, is lying. It is not humility to lie. I picture Paul with a chuckle here. Oh, man, he almost teared up as he thinks about how bad he was in persecuting the church of God. But then it sounds almost like a Popeye. I am what I am, you know. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And I can hear him going from tears to almost a chuckle. Isn't this amazing? I am serving Jesus. And I am gladly working hard in all of this. And He has done something so great in my life that I'm not trying to kill anymore. I am outworking even the apostles who spent time with Him in His earthly ministry. I am what I am, yet not I, but the grace of God. Do you see that? That's a testimony of the grace of God. Real humility is marked by an honesty about how bad you are, but it's marked by an equal sense of confidence in grace. Confidence in Christ. Don't ever think that you're saying, oh, I don't have any gifts, I can't do anything. Somebody's always... Don't ever think that that is humility, that is pride. Grace, absolutely free. And it never comes in vain. It changes you. It never is without effect. The grace of God is with me. I'm regenerate, forgiven, saved. Basically, Paul is saying, whatever I am that is right, God has done. And let me tell you something, God has done something. I teach preaching class never to read long quotes in sermons. So I'll give myself bad marks here, because I just can't say this as well as Lloyd-Jones, great English Baptist preacher, Westminster Chapel. He says, if you look at your past and are depressed by it, if as a result of you are feeling as a miserable as a Christian, you must do what Paul did. I was a blasphemer, he said, but he did not stop at that. Does he then say, I am unworthy to be a preacher of the gospel? In fact, he says the opposite. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me, that He counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. When Paul looked at the past and sees his sin, it does not stay in a corner. And he does not stay in a corner. I am not fit to be a Christian. I have done such terrible things. Not at all. What it does to him, its effect upon him, is to make him praise God. He glories in grace and says, and the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That is the way to look at your past. So if you look at your past and are depressed, it means you are listening to the devil. But if you look at your past and say, unfortunately, it's true, I was blinded by the God of this world, but thank God His grace was more abundant. He was more than sufficient, and His love and mercy came upon me in such a way that all is forgiven. I'm a new man and all is well. That is the way to look at the past. And if we do not do that, I'm almost tempted to say we deserve to be miserable. Why believe the devil instead of believing God? Rise up and realize the truth about yourself, that all the past is gone and you are one in with Christ and all your sins have been blotted out once and forever. Oh, let us remember that it is sin to doubt God's word. It is sin to allow the past, which God has dealt with, to rob us of our joy and usefulness in the present and in the future. Hear again those words uttered from heaven to the doubtful, hesitant apostle Peter. What God hath cleansed, that call not common. Rejoice in His wondrous grace, His mercy, that He has blotted out your sins and made you a child of God. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. There was another man, John Newton, who was the cruelest, blaspheming slave trader, involved in all kinds of atrocities in the slave trade. Became a Christian and a pastor, and he wrote Amazing Grace. And when he preached on this particular verse, he summed it up like this: I am not what I ought to be, not what I might be, not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be, but I am not what I once was, a child of sin and a slave of the devil. I think I can truly say with the apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am. What about you? Can you say that? You see, eternity is judged by Jesus. He is the good news. If we choose anything other than Him, we are choosing bad news that leads to destruction. And I guarantee you this, you know that you're a sinner. You need a substitute, and there's only one substitute, and His name is Jesus. He freely offers you His grace because of what He has done. And that substitute, Jesus, is alive. And all of the world will be judged in Him and how one stands in relation to Him. But for those who are in Him, who are in Christ, you are empowered to live a life marked by this transforming grace. You know it's undeserved, so it humbles you. You know it's unconditional, so it frees you. And you know it cost Him an infinite sacrifice of the perfect Son. So you know that you're empowered to live a life of sacrifice to the glory of God and others. And only then do you know the freedom that God has called us to. And only then do you know what it means to have the humble confidence that only the gospel can bring, which in the same sentence can leave you almost in tears about who you were apart from Him and the reality of what you were facing. And in the very next sentence, make you want to chuckle with a sense of abiding joy, that even though you are a person like that, He has saved you, and grace has changed you, and grace is changing you, and grace will see you through to eternity. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your perfect and precious Word. I thank You for this opportunity this morning. And most of all, I thank You for allowing us to set our mind today on what is of first importance, what is foundational, what is the core of the core. And the question for each of us is, where do we stand in relation to Jesus? Have we embraced Him and know Him as our substitute? Or will we stand before You and say, I will give an account for my own sins? Do we follow You as the risen, living Lord? Or are we saying, I'll make my own decisions and be Lord of my own life? Do we know what it means to live by grace? Are we on that treadmill that never lets us off, trying to do it ourselves and trying to work our way to what we can never gain? Oh Lord, help us today, all of us, to look to the gospel afresh and anew and to live our lives based on what is of first importance. May we know resurrection grace today and every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.